try to focus upon Christ-centered living. And we're going to be using some of the prepositions associated with Christ and laid out in the New Testament as we try to understand some of the benefits that are ours. So we're going to be thinking of what it means to be through Christ and justified on Christ and grounded with Christ and renewed like Christ and conformed under Christ and submissive for Christ and sent and with Christ and glorified. And tonight we're going to be thinking from Ephesians chapter 1 verses 1 to 14 about being in Christ and blessed. Now this series was not my idea, it was David's. And he would be the first to say that it wasn't his original idea, but he borrowed it from John Stott, who in his little book, Focus on Christ, talks about these glorious New Testament prepositions. So there's nothing new under the sun, as you know, and this is what lies ahead in the following weeks. Now, Rose Harrow is going to come and read to us tonight from Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 14. Some of you may recall my mentioning sometime that the ancient town of Philippi is no more. It's long since disappeared. But archaeological excavations have unearthed some of the ruins, including part of the prison in which Paul was jailed, which he had that famous encounter with the Philippian jailer. And there's only one wall of that ancient prison remaining, and a plaque was placed on it with an inscription. And the plaque is now in the Museum of Fine Artifacts in Neapolis. The inscription reads, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." The famous text, Philippians 1 verse 21. It's interesting that the people who chose to remember Paul picked these words, but not surprising, because Paul supremely was characterized by Christ-centered living, and as such he is a model to us. You may also recall that I mentioned that that famous text in Philippians really only is four words if you remove the personal pronouns. Live, Christ, die, gain. Now, I know that for some of us our memories are a great problem. And for some of us increasingly that is the case with advancing years and senility and dementia setting in and all that. But I would think that most of us could carry away in our heads four words and recall them to mind and repeat them in all the periods of time ahead of us. Live, Christ, die, gain. But just in case there's somebody here tonight who says, well, you really don't understand, my memory is absolutely appalling so that I can't even remember my name at times. Well, I'm going to reduce the four words down to two and suggest that we have here a title for the theme of our series, namely, Live Christ. Live Christ. That's what we're trying to look at in these next 8 weeks. And I think these two words can usefully give us a handle upon the truth as to what we are for as Christians. Sometimes it's helpful to have just a motto or a slogan or a few words to concentrate the mind. For example, here's somebody who's got a bad back, and he goes to a physiotherapist for an introductory session. And the examination is very lengthy, involving all kinds of contortions and positions. The explanation is even lengthier, involving details of physiology of spine and joints and bone. The diagnosis is very complicated, with the use of unheard of words and unpronounceable names. And the prescription involves a series of detailed exercises which will take up a fair period of time and perhaps involve considerable pain. And the whole thing is very off-putting to this poor fellow. Yes, it is a fellow. And he may not be motivated to do much about it. And sometimes just giving a slogan, even though it's a hackneyed slogan to concentrate the mind, may be of some use. And the physiotherapist then takes leave of him with the familiar words, "Remember, no gain without pain." That in itself, though it's just a hackneyed slogan now, helps the person to know what's what in the weeks that lie ahead. Now, these two words, "live Christ," can become a hackneyed slogan. But in all the complexities of biblical theology and all the challenges of Christian living, perhaps these two words might wonderfully concentrate our minds to know what we are for as Christians. And perhaps it's a good thing when we come down to breakfast in the morning and tuck into our bowl of cornflakes to remind ourselves, what am I for this day and every day? And the answer is surely to live Christ. So the aim of this series is to try and help us to do just that by making Jesus more real to us. Now, I would guess that most of us find the Christian life quite a struggle. And very often our complaint is that Jesus is not real to us. Isn't that the case? Why is that? Well, perhaps there are many reasons, but one reason may be lack of understanding or lack of knowledge, because it's knowledge that leads to reality. John Stott, in this little book that I mentioned right at the beginning, uses an illustration to try and bring home the point that knowledge is necessary for a real relationship, and the example he uses is that of falling in love. And when I read this, I thought in my mind's eye of a couple trying to conduct a romantic relationship as pen pals. They'd never met, they'd never encountered, they'd never seen each other, but they were engaging in a romantic relationship. I understand these kind of things happen. Perhaps you can enlighten me a bit more about that at the end, but it's a funny old world. I don't understand how chemistry moves through ink or emails, but yes, some people try it, but they've never met, never encountered each other. There's a lack of knowledge in the relationship. Now, I would have thought there's bound to be a barrier to the reality of their romance, their relationship. It's only first-hand knowledge that can lead to an enduring personal relationship. And John Stott says this: as a couple come to know, respect, and love one another more and more until each feels the other to be indispensable, so we are to come to know, worship, and love Jesus Christ more and more until he becomes indispensable to us, and life without him would be inconceivable. And our series is aimed at trying to make Christ real as we come to know the truth of him. And we're going to try and do that through these prepositions that the New Testament uses in connection with Christ. And the first one that we are looking at tonight is the preposition "in," and the little phrase "in Christ." Now, this little phrase is the main descriptive one in the Bible for helping a Christian to understand his or her identity. Who am I, you ask? Well, if you're a Christian believer, according to the New Testament, you are to think of yourself as in Christ. Now, very often we think of things the other way around in Christian experience. And we speak of Christ in you. And that is a very valid New Testament picture especially in connection with Christian conversion. On the Inquirer's Class, we use the famous text in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 20, the text which was taken up by the great artist Holman Hunt in that famous painting, Christ, the Light of the World, which hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral, the picture of Christ with the lantern in his hand knocking at a door, and the door is covered over with weeds and thorns and thistles. And underneath the famous words of the text, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in." And we use this text in the Inquirer's Class, as many people have done down the centuries, a text which has helped perhaps many, many people to become Christians. And we say to people, well, open the door of your life and ask Christ in. And he will come in. Christ in us is a valid descriptive term and picture of Christian conversion, but perhaps the main term and picture that the New Testament uses of the Christian's growth is this little phrase, in Christ. Look at how many times it occurs in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 14. Verse 1, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. If you read most of the beginnings of the New Testament letters, you'll find Christians are described as being those who are in Christ Jesus. Then this little phrase occurs throughout our reading. If you've got your Bible in front of you, look at the references. Verse 4, in him. Verse 6, in the one. Verse 7, verse 9, in Christ. Verse 11, in him. Verse 13, in Christ. And it is used an innumerable number of times in the New Testament. So we are to think of ourselves, if we are Christian believers, as those who are in Christ. That's to say, joined to Christ, united to Christ, linked to Christ, connected to Christ. But we are to think of it not in some kind of impersonal way which has no effect upon us. On a Saturday afternoon, I could perhaps stick up a poster on the church notice board, and I can pin it to the notice board so that it is linked to the board, joined to the board, connected to the board. And it could stay there, I suppose, until kingdom come, assuming that there were no high winds and monsoon rains, which is a fair assumption in the west of Scotland, not just in the winter, but in the summer. But imagine if it was stuck to that notice board, the poster onto the board, fixed forever. The poster would be unaffected and uninfluenced and untouched, because that's an impersonal metaphor and picture. And it is wrong for us to think that when we are placed in Christ, we are, as it were, pinned to a creed. Something which is static. The whole picture that is used here in this term, being placed in Christ, is a dynamic picture. And there are two metaphors that are used in the New Testament to bring this out. And the first is that of the body. And it's used in this very letter of Paul to the Ephesians. If you'd like to turn over the page to chapter 4 and look at this picture so that we can work out what it means to be in Christ. Chapter 4 and verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. So just as the part is linked to the brain in the body, so the believer is united to Christ, the head of his church. And as the brain influences the part, so Christ, the head of his church, affects and influences the member who is
in him.
The famous London preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to insist that in his church at Westminster Chapel, the pulpit would be a large platform and an open platform so that everybody would see his bodily movements. Is this the reason I ask myself why I've moved 10 feet forward since November onto a wide open platform? But Dr. Lloyd-Jones' thinking was this. He believed that he had a message in his brain which was to be communicated to the people. And he believed that while primarily the communication was through the words, it was also through his whole body as it conveyed the message given to him. And we can understand this because we talk about body language, don't we? And when we use that term body language, we are saying really that each part is linked to the brain and affected by the brain, and the life in the brain influences the part in the body. And so when we are placed in Christ, we are to see ourselves as those who are entering into this relationship where Christ the head vitally affects and controls and influences and guides us, his life in us, as we are in him, joined to him in this living, vital, organic, dynamic relationship. The metaphor of the body. The other one that the New Testament uses is that which Jesus uses himself, that of a tree, or in particular the vine. If you'd like to turn back to John chapter 15, and we can read verse 5, where Jesus says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit." Now, it's always a great marvel to me how trees can be signs of the changing seasons of the year. Because of the construction of our new church halls, I find now one of my favorite signs of the seasons is quite obscured from me. It's a sign which tells me this is winter or this is summer. I look out of my kitchen window and, well, I used to, I don't now, see a clump of trees just south of David and Rose Harrow's house. Round about 10 days, or within 10 days after Remembrance Sunday, the clump of trees is cleared suddenly of all foliage. And I say, ah, that's it, winter has arrived. And then in the summer, it's the very opposite. Round about 10 days, or within 10 days from the May holiday weekend, that's the last May holiday weekend, these clump of trees are suddenly filled with foliage and greenery, and I say, ah, great, summer has come. And it's marvellous. Now I feel a bit miffed that I can't see that clump of trees in my telltale sign, but I don't think they're going to do anything about it in terms of the building. So I'll have to content myself with some signs in my own garden, and there's a patch in front of the garage which will be useful for this purpose. Just now, in the dead of the winter, it is almost completely bare, apart from a few shoots on the ground coming from one or two plants, but virtually nothing. But in the heat of the summer, should I say the heart of the summer, the foliage and greenery in that patch, it rises up to about 3 or 4 feet, and I can vouch for it, because very often I've had to look for a cricket ball that's in there that's been bowled at me by my grandson from about 2 feet and just missed Grandpa's stumps, and more importantly missed Grandpa's ears. And I've had to search for it, and it's about 3 or 4 feet high in there. And it's a marvel to me every year when I think there's nothing there, and then in the summer it's up there. Where does all that foliage and greenery in the shoots come from? And the answer is, it comes from the life in the plant. Where does all that foliage and greenery in the branches come from? And the answer is, it comes from life in the tree. Because the branches are joined to the tree and its life, and the shoots are joined to the plants and its life. And Jesus says, if a man remains in me, he will bear much fruit. The life in Jesus Christ flows into the believer by faith and affects the believer profoundly. The relationship which is intended to impact and develop and produce and transform the believer with all the resources of Christ's infinite supply of eternal life in Christ. So, what's the application of that? Well, I would say, think united. It's a motto which is very precious to me in other directions. But in spiritual terms, think united. Who am I feeling discouragement and dismay? Who am I facing pressures and stresses? Who am I besieged by temptations and trials? Who am I coping with disappointment and setbacks? And the answer is, if I am a Christian believer, I am someone in Christ who is joined to and affected by the never-failing, never-ending, infinite supply of Jesus Christ's eternal life continuously. And to know that and to believe that is salvation in so many ways. To be in Christ is the identity tag which hangs, if not around our necks, around our souls. But what are the consequences of being in Christ? Well, they are to be blessed. That is to say, a person is blessed who is in Christ. Look at verse 3, which is in many respects a key verse of this letter to the Ephesians. Everything flows from this verse in chapter 1, chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. It's a wonderful verse. Right at the beginning, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What a tremendous verse and text to memorize, to repeat to oneself. And notice it's God himself who ordains the blessings. The blessings of Christian people are not to be seen as some kind of spin-offs that we get. You know, some kind of unplanned, unprepared extras that we receive. Like people who were members of a construction firm last Wednesday who got the whole of the afternoon off because of the high winds made it very difficult for them to carry on their work. There was a kind of spin-off, a bonus, an extra, which just happened. It may not happen elsewhere, and we're not to think of the blessings that we have as Christians as spin-offs. God himself in heaven plans, ordains, decides that his people will be blessed with blessings. Neither are they to be thought of as perks just for an elite category of Christians. Just like some people get an extra week's holiday after certain years in a company, or they have access to BUPA and the sickness pension scheme because of special responsibilities they've taken up willingly. But these blessings are not perks that come to certain people. Notice, these blessings are in Jesus Christ. That's to say, they belong to every believer at the beginning, at conversion. It's not something that's added on later for specialists. Nor are these blessings health and wealth. Blessings, health and wealth are great blessings which come to us from God, but God never promises that we will have health and wealth. Notice, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ.
The promises of these blessings are for spirit and soul, faith and love, worship and witness, kingdom and church work. Notice these blessings are not restricted and niggardly. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What a blessed thing it is to be a Christian. No wonder the apostle says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's to say, the person who grasps this and sees that to be in Christ is a blessed thing with blessings in life will overflow with praise. And incidentally, praise to God is one of the main tests as to whether we've understood the gospel and understood what we are in our status and position in Christ. What are these blessings? Well, these blessings are open-ended. It perhaps is a good exercise this week to look at all the blessings that are listed in Ephesians chapter 1 right through to chapter 6. Make a list of them, because they're all unfolded there. Blessings which are yours in Christ as a believer. List them and apply them to yourself. In the 14 verses that we read together, there are at least 5 blessings that are listed. Let me just quickly go through them. And that's all I can do in the time that we have. But these are blessings for those who are in Christ. Here's the first one. In Christ there is blessing of being chosen for a purpose. Verses 4 and 5. For he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. The blessing of being chosen for a purpose. Our social analysts tell us that in this postmodern world so many people live for the here and now, for the present, for the immediate, because they're overwhelmed with a sense of meaninglessness in life. And that's certainly not the case with the Christian believer. He's been given purpose, not grounded in the context of the immediate. You have a purpose for this next week, but that purpose is not structured by what happens in the next 7 days. The purpose that you've been given for your life and I've been given is grounded away back in God's choice of you from before the foundation of the world, from before there was a before. Chosen in and through the work of Jesus Christ, long before it ever happened, and by his redeeming work, chosen in Christ and given a purpose then. This week, the purpose you have in living was destined away back then. Isn't that mind-boggling? And the purpose is to live a holy life. That's a purpose which stays with us through all the stages and ages of life. When I was in St. Louis in the United States at Covenant Seminary a long time ago, one day the president of the seminary, Robert Rayburn, asked the whole college to come in, and he told the whole school that he had just been diagnosed with cancer. But he said that he was going to fight it. But this is the thing that I remember, he said, and he would be in his 60s at that time. He pledged to these students that whatever time God gave him, he would give himself by God's grace to seeking to be as holy and as godly as he could be. The purpose, you see, was still burning bright at that stage and in that chapter of his life. The great purpose that you and I have for every new week that begins, the purpose of being chosen so that in our thoughts and words and deeds, in our actions and reactions and interactions, we might grow and develop in holiness and blamelessness before God. What a blessing. The second blessing. In Christ there's a blessing of being forgiven through a price. Verses 6 and 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. when I was in America these many years ago doing a pastoral counseling course, one of the textbooks that we were given was a book by a Christian psychiatrist called Bruce Naramore entitled Guilt and Freedom. A very great book. And this Christian psychiatrist said that in all his experience of clinical psychiatry, the overriding dominant emotional malaise which he experienced in patients and clients was that due to guilt. And in that book he went on to say not only it was a dominant malaise, but it was a deep malaise. And he discovered again and again that the experience of guilt was buried deep down in the human psyche and sometimes covered over by layers of other emotional reactions. But it was really deep down guilt that was the problem. And we can understand this because when we read our Bibles, we find that guilt feelings are due to real objective guilt as sinners before a holy God. And what a wonderful blessing it is in and through the work of Jesus Christ to have this guilt removed once and for all and forever. Forgiveness is the great blessing of the gospel. Unfortunately, we've become so used to it that we don't see it as any great deal, but it is a wonderful thing to have all one's sins forgiven and blotted out. Do you remember John Bunyan's pilgrim who found himself in the clutches of giant despair and bound in Doubting Castle in the dungeons there, and he was held in prison there and couldn't get out, and he only got out when he reached into his pocket for the key called promise. And he got out of Doubting Castle and away from giant despair when he used the promises of God, the promises concerning forgiveness. And my favorite promise in the whole of the Bible is 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. You must know it well also. I repeat it continuously. It is a wonderful promise of forgiveness. You know it? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a blessing. What a promise. To have guilt removed because of Jesus' death on the cross and faith in that. Next Sunday morning, we're going to be singing in our services, we welcome in you members that great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. You know, one of the wonderful verses in that hymn, which goes like this: My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, bless the Lord, oh, my soul, with God there is forgiveness, that he might be feared and blessed. The third blessing in Christ, there is the blessing of being enlightened about a plan, verses 9 and 10. He made known to us the mystery of his will, verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now this is talking not so much about our purpose in living, but the big plan. We talk about the big picture, don't we? We talk about the big story. And again, social analysts tell us in this postmodern world that people lack the meta-narrative, as it's called, the big story, the big picture. And that's why they're so terrified by the fear of war and the end of the world. Many people are, if they think about it. Of course, many people don't think about it. But here is a great blessing. The Christian believer is blessed by being shown the plan that God has for his world. And that helps us to cope with the fears of the gathering storms of war and the fears of global terrorism. The fourth blessing in Christ, there is the blessing of being destined unto praise, verses 11 and 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. What is the chief end of man? The Catechism asks and answers that question. The chief end of a human being is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What a blessing to be destined for everlasting enjoyment. You know, I often ask myself the question, because that enjoyment is intended to begin now, I often ask myself the question, do I enjoy God? Do you enjoy God? Do I, and if not, why not? Give you many answers. If there is a negative there, and perhaps the main reason is that we're busy enjoying too many other things. Christian joy, said G.I. Packer, that's to say joy in Christ, is deciding on what you will think. It's as simple and as difficult as that, says Packer. We are destined for everlasting enjoyment of God and to dwell in His glorious presence with His people forever and forever, world without end. The fifth blessing: in Christ there is the blessing of being indwelt because of a promise, verses 13 and 14. Having believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promise Holy Spirit. That's obviously at conversion, indwelt by the promised Holy Spirit. What a blessing! The Holy Spirit is the person of God who is nearest to us. God the Father, God the Son are up in heaven. God the Holy Spirit is in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit is obviously the person of God who unites us to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, because He is God, is in our hearts, but He can move up to heaven and down again. He can go up to heaven and take the things that are Christ and bring them down into our minds and into our wills and into our emotions and upon our eyes and ears and hands. And supremely, the Holy Spirit brings into our lives the blessing of the foretaste, the first installment of the eternal, everlasting, heavenly life. He gives us a taste of it here, what it's like. What a blessing. Just five of the blessings listed here, but there are many more. Ransack this epistle. Read it. List them. And what's the application then of this as we close? If we're to think united in terms of our position in Christ, what about the blessings? Well, I would say the exhortation is expect blessings. Expect blessings. Perhaps, you know, we're a bit too negative in our view of the Christian life. Perhaps we're too overwhelmed at times with the picture of the Christian as somebody who takes up his cross daily and follows Christ. And that is true, and it is a life of suffering and hardship and sorrow, but it is also a blessed life. God intends blessings for those who are carrying the cross daily and following Christ. In the light of verse 3, don't you think that it is a fair expectation as we rise up and begin each day to expect blessings from God? Or perhaps the more accurate way of putting it is to appropriate blessings, to try and get these blessings into us, to take hold of these blessings and to make them our own through faith in Jesus Christ and by obedience to Him. That's what seems to be on offer. And so may God encourage us this new week to think much about our position as those who are in Christ and those who are richly, deeply, and abidingly blessed. May God's blessing be with you in this coming week. Let's pray together.